The book of Genesis, chapter 4. Now in Genesis 3, we left off seeing Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden. And of course, such was an act of mercy by God. For in their fallen, sinful condition, they may have been prone to take from the tree of life and eat that fruit. And if that had happened, they would live forever in their decaying bodies. And that would be an absolute tragedy. So God, in His mercy, drove them out of the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. God had a better plan. And that is that man would die. That is, his body would eventually give up the ghost, if you would. And then the spirit of man would be caught up into the heavenlies, for to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And then, in due season, there would come that resurrection, when the resurrected body, prepared for eternity, without any flaw or frailty, would meet there with the spirit that is in heaven, and live forever in that glorious new condition that we are all craving for, whether we know it or not. We're all craving for a new resurrected body and living with the Lord in heaven eternally. So, they were driven away from the garden that that process might take place. They had a hope. You see, in Genesis 3:15, as we saw previously, there was the proto-evangelicum. That is the first mention of the gospel, where God said to Adam and Eve, yes, there's going to be repercussions because of their sin indeed, without question. But having said that, He said, from the seed of woman will come one. From the seed of the woman is going to come one that will crush the head of the serpent, smash Satan, and thus provide salvation. And Adam and Eve, as we saw previously, I believe, understood that messianic prophecy. That indeed there was a promised Savior, one that would come from the woman to do battle against the enemy and provide salvation. And thus, we pick up the story in chapter 4. Adam, verse 1, knew Eve, his wife. That doesn't mean they were introduced. It means that he knew her sexually, intimately. And she conceived, and she bare Cain. Cain means literally gotten or acquired. She bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now Schofield, in his notes, has this right. The actual Hebrew is this: I have gotten a man, even the Lord. She thought that this firstborn babe was the seed of the woman. She said, I've gotten a man, even the Lord. In other words, this is the Lord. This is the one. This is the Messiah who is going to bring victory, even as God had promised to us in Genesis 3:15. Eve, by naming this baby that, believed that this babe, Cain, was the one who was promised to be the bringer of salvation. The Lord, you see. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. She named him gotten, acquired. And she bare again his brother, verse 2, Abel. The word Abel literally means vanity or empty, or as we would say today, aw, nuts. What's going on here? It's this. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. And then she raised him for a while. And when the second kid comes along, she says, aw, nuts. This isn't it. Cain isn't it. Neither will this one be. See, she saw what is true, that every one of you who are parents knows to be so, that kids are born with a sin nature. And she realized by the time her second child came that, oh boy, this isn't what I thought. Oh, nuts. Abel, vanity. Disappointment, you see. I haven't yet talked to one parent who is raising kids who believes that people are born innately good. A lot of psychologists propagate that and theorists write about that, but parents who are raising kids say, uh-uh, not true, not so. I've got kids at home, and man, I'll tell you, they're not born good. They're born sinners. I never had to give my kids a lesson on stealing or on teasing their sibling or on biting or kicking or temper tantruming. Never once had to give my kids any lesson like that. They just do it naturally, you see. And that is true. We are all born in sin, except one would come who was born of the seed of woman, not in the normal way of conception, who would not have a sinful nature. And that one, of course, is who? Jesus Christ. So she says, his name is Abel. She was disappointed, obviously, in this whole thing of having kids because it didn't work the way she thought it was, and that was that Messiah would be birthed through her. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer, if you would. In the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, verse 4, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So here they come. Cain, who was a gardener, a veggie guy, he brings of his harvest, and no doubt on his face there is a look of pride. Look what I produced. I'm giving this offering to him the best that I have done. The hoeing and the weeding, the watering and the cultivating, the tending. Now, Lord, this is for you. And perhaps he had a smile on his face and a gleam in his eye when he said, hey, not bad, eh, Lord? And he gave to the Lord that which he produced, pride. You still see people like that. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm receiving. Look what I'm understanding. Look what I'm. The middle letter of pride is I. The middle letter of sin is I. Get the point? So he came, Cain did, no doubt, very proud, very happy. Oh, great. On the other hand, whereas Cain came with pride, Abel, he cried. What do you mean he cried? He had to take one of his sheep and slit its throat, let out its blood, and bring it to the Lord. And that's not an easy thing to do. I know. A couple of days ago, Benny's guinea pig, Lumpy, he just fell apart. Now, Benny really loves Lumpy. But Lumpy, something happened. He's been in Benny's room with Benny for years. Benny's my 10-year-old, and oh my, Lumpy's been with him for years and years, and Benny really likes the guy, but Lumpy the guinea pig, what does a guinea pig do? I mean, a guinea pig, it's an amazing, they're not even like the hamsters that run in the little wheels, you know? I mean, they just sit there day after day. You take them outside and they just sit there and nibble on the grass. They don't do anything. But they live for a long time, and Lumpy was there for many years, but then I walked in and Benny asked me to, Dad, Lumpy doesn't look so good. And indeed, he didn't. His eyes were just pussed up and swollen shut. And then his and then his back legs weren't working at all. I mean, so we waited for a few days and he couldn't move. And it was just really sad. I mean, his back legs were just sticking out, you know, this way. And he was really, really bad off. So, a couple days ago, after waiting a few days to see if Lumpy might recover, he wasn't. I took him outside to the backyard. Benny was in school, of course, and took a shovel and just sent him to heaven. And that was hard. I mean, you know, because especially when I missed the first time. No. Kind of nicked him. No, I didn't. No, I'm kidding. Sort of. But it was, you know, and I found myself, you know, getting a little, you know, teared up a bit when I had to do that thing. And so Benny comes home and he goes into his room and he goes, "Dad, where's Lumpy?" And so I said, "You know, Benny, he's moved on. He's no longer, he's not here. Ben, he's not here. He's gone." You know, "Oh, he died?" "Yeah, he died." Well, then, I couldn't believe it. So Benny was really sad and he cried and, you know, and I kind of hugged him. And so he went on his way and went to his room and started playing with his Sega set. And was okay until one of Christy's friends walked in. Now, Christy had been home a few hours earlier, and she knew what I had to do. And she told her friend, "Man, Dad bopped Lumpy off, you know." And so her friend comes popping in to the house, and Benny's, you know, there in the hallway. And, "Hey, Pastor John, I hear you took down Lumpy today, eh?" And Benny comes out, and his eyes are like, "What? What?" Painful, not easy. And I had to tell Benny, "Yeah, Benny, it's, you know, he died," and I had to help him move into that condition, you know. But you know, it's a whole different deal when you have to put down an animal, when you have to kill an animal, versus when you're bringing some fruit or some vegetables out of the garden. You know that if you've had to put down an animal, any animal. It's a hard thing. It's an unpleasant task. You know, it's not a joyful deal to do. And so you see, no doubt, Abel here was doing something which was new. He was sacrificing one of his lambs, whereas Cain was pridefully presenting, hey, some of his fruits. Now, the book of Hebrews gives us a real insight here, and I'll read it to you. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says this: "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he, being dead, still speaks." Hebrews 11, verse 4, the one I just read to you, says this: "What Abel did, he did by faith." Now, Romans chapter 10 says, "Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This is a key component in understanding this story. That means that God spoke to these boys about what an acceptable sacrifice would be. Abel chose to do by faith, having heard the word. He chose to do what the Lord told him to. Cain evidently said, there's a better plan than killing an animal, than shedding blood. Let me bring my fruits, my efforts, and present that. And that is why Abel's offering was accepted. He did it by faith according to the word, whereas Cain decided on doing his own thing to impress God. And so the story goes on, and it says this: "The Lord," verse 4, last phrase, "had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." Please keep in mind that God is not here saying, "Well, I like what Abel did, good, and your idea, Cain, lousy." No, it's a matter of, by faith, Abel did what he was supposed to. Cain thought that he would go in a different way and produce something that he thought would be more acceptable to God, but wasn't according to the heart or plan of the Father, you see. Are you with me? So God looks at these offerings. Abel's, he says, "Good job, if you would." Cain, he says, "I can't accept that, your work. For there is no forgiveness of sin without the what? The shedding of blood." "But it's dreadful," Cain would say. "It's dreadful," some of you may say, "to shed blood. What's wrong with fruits and veggies? I don't like this idea of shedding blood. It's dreadful." That's the point. Sin is dreadful. Sin causes death. Sin brings sorrow. Sin makes people sad and sick. That's the whole point. God is not trying to be a God who is gory. God is trying to communicate very, very pointedly, sin is dreadful. It's sad. It's sickening. Blood is shed. Lives are lost. That's what sin does, you see. Sin. And so we see here Abel. He brings a lamb, according to the plan of God, a lamb for a man later on. In the book of Exodus, in the Passover, it would be a lamb for a family. Remember the story? One lamb was slain for each family, and they placed the blood on the doorposts, the two sides above and below in the basin, which forms a what? Cross. So you see in Genesis, a lamb for a man. Exodus, a lamb for a family. Leviticus, a lamb for a nation. One lamb was slain on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, for the whole nation. And then finally we see in the Gospel of John, behold, the lamb who takes away what? The sin of the world. So it goes from a man to a family to a nation, all pointing to the one who would take away the sin of everybody, you and me. Hallelujah. Now, that offering was accepted. Watch what happens. Listen carefully. It amazes me. When Cain heard this, verse 5, last phrase, Cain was very wroth. He was angry. He was bitter. And his countenance fell. This is the first mention of depression in the Bible. Now, I've taught you over the years that there is a principle in hermeneutics, which means Bible interpretation, and that is this. Wherever a subject is first mentioned will often provide the key for understanding the subject in its entirety. Anytime you're studying theology, doctrine, or subjects, you always want to find where it's first mentioned. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, you will find in the first mention a real key, a foundational point. This is the first mention of depression. You see, it says here that Cain was angry and his countenance fell. That means your face changes from smile to frown, from gleam to glum. Your countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Why are you angry, Cain? And why have you gone from a gleam to gloom? From a smile to a frown? Why, Cain? Why are you in this condition? What's going on, Cain? If, verse 7, Cain, if the Lord says, you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? Or as your margin says, this is the literal rendering, if you do well, shall you not be lifted up? Wow. Cain, why are you glum? Why are you down? If you choose to do well, you will be lifted up. But if you do not well, sin lieth at the door. That is, it's your choice, son. It's your choice. If you choose to do well, your countenance will be lifted up like it was previously. But if you do not choose to do well, sin is right outside your door. And unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him. If you choose to do well, you're going to be in a position that you've always wanted to be, prominence and leadership, and your countenance will be what it's supposed to be. If you do not choose to do well, sin lies at the door. Literally, it's crouching at the door like a lion that's crouching in the grass, ready to attack. That's the verb or the idea there, pardon me, linguistically. It's a lion crouching. It's your choice, Cain. And I say that to say we are living in a culture, and we've talked about it a lot, where there's lots of discussion on depression, on countenances that are down. And I, as a Bible teacher, I've got to point this out to you. I've got to share it with you. Because in many instances, the key is simple. In many instances, this is the key that unlocks the entire understanding. That is this. When my countenance is down, it is oftentimes the result of my being angry with somebody, as Cain was, bitter at somebody, as Cain was. It's involved with just plain old flat out sin. Now, I'm on the hot seat again, and I've chosen to be in this position. Because I know that I am like a prophet crying in the wilderness a bit, or I feel that way sometimes, going against the flow of what our culture is saying. But I will continue to say it because I'm really biblically persuaded of it. The issue with so many people today, not in every case, not in all circumstances, but so many people today are seeking medical help for depression, when in reality, oftentimes, it's a spiritual issue of just plain flat out sin. Now, before you amen that totally, let me clarify this a bit. People say, but John, you're not taking into consideration medical research and medical understanding. I came across something that I find to be very interesting. It's been in all of the magazines of late. If you're a Time, Newsweek, or Life magazine reader, or any of the periodicals, you have seen this commercial. It's been airing or running constantly, put out by the pharmaceutical company that makes Prozac. And I want to share this with you because it's important. Now, don't turn me off or tune me out. Listen to the whole thing that I'm saying, radio people. Okay? Listen. This is from the Prozac producers, and it says, depression breaks lives apart. It hurts the person who's depressed. It's painful for those that love them. You see, depression isn't, quote, all in your head, close quote. It is a real illness with real causes, but the good news is it can now be treated. Some people think you can just will yourself out of depression. That's not true. When you're clinically depressed, one thing that can happen is the level of serotonin, a chemical in your body, drops. So you will have trouble sleeping. You will feel sad or irritable, find it hard to concentrate, lose your appetite, lack energy, or have trouble feeling pleasure. These are the symptoms that can point to depression. Now, to help bring serotonin levels closer to their norm, the medicine doctors now prescribe most often is Prozac, so forth and so on. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. Some people think you can just will yourself out of depression. That's not true. When you're clinically when you're depressed, the level of serotonin drops. This is huge. This is gigantic. When you're depressed, the depression causes the changes to take place in your mind. Your serotonin drops. The serotonin does not cause the depression. The depression causes the changes in your chemistry that are now medically measurable. This is gigantic. What Prozac makers are saying is, when you are depressed, what happens is the level of serotonin drops. Not serotonin drops and that makes you depressed. It says when you are depressed, it will affect your mind chemically. They go on to say in page 2, as you start feeling better, your doctor will suggest therapy or other counseling to help you work through the root reason of depression. They're going on to say, now, once you get back on a level medically, then deal with the real issue that caused the problem in the first place, and they're saying it's not chemical. Do you understand this? It's gigantic, and I've questioned doctors and talked to several people about this, and I just pointed out to say it's what I believe The scriptures have indicated all along, and that is this. Now, I want to throw a second factor in the equation. I didn't save the article in the Chronicle. It was front page, full page article on the Chronicle a week ago Thursday, and we got this new guinea pig. And it ended up in the bottom of the guinea pig's cage. But this was a smaller article that was in the Medford Mail Tribune on Sunday of last. I hope you heard about this. I'm sorry I couldn't bring the full-page San Francisco article in because, well, San Francisco ran it for a real good reason, being San Francisco. The new studies now indicate this. Sex experience alters nerves, rat study shows. Sex shrinks certain spinal cord nerves in male rats, says a study, with implications for research into brain differences between gays and heterosexuals. The study indicates that adult sexual experience causes anatomical differences in the nervous system, said Dr. Mark Breedlove, University of California, Berkeley. So, when scientists report that certain features of the brain tend to differ between gay people and heterosexuals, that was a big story last year. They said, well, now, gay brains are different than straight people's brains. Are you with me on that? And that was used as a justification for people to say, hey, people are born that way. Guess what this study's now saying? Watch this. They say, it's not now certain that these differences... It is not now certain that these differences cause the differing sexual behavior. Maybe, he says, it's the other way around, with the sexual behavior causing the differences in the brain. And now this study is gaining huge support, saying, guess what? Gay sex changes your brain. The brain doesn't determine gay sex. It's giant. Now, I wish we were on a retreat so I could really take questions and talk. This is so huge. And that's why the Chronicle, San Francisco, runs it on the front page. They're saying, wait a minute. The latest studies from UC Berkeley, not by Christians, not James Dobson, not Gary Bauer, not the Christian guys. These are researchers in the San Francisco Bay Area, University of Cal Berkeley, that are saying, interesting, we now, by causing rats to get involved in aberrant sexual behavior, it changes their brains. And I go, wow. Interesting, because in Romans chapter 1 says what? That when people choose to get involved in sexual deviation, God gives them what? Over. This is giant, folks. Because the world is saying, don't knock me for being gay. I'm born that way. And now my brain, latest studies they said a year ago, are proving that the gay brain is different than the straight brain. And now later studies are saying, well, it's not quite clear what causes what. The differences in the brain, whether it's the sexual behavior causing differences in the brain or whether it's the differences in the brain causing sexual behavior. This is huge. Giant. And the Bible says that if you give yourself over to sin sexually, God will give you over to let those things produce its own repercussions and fruit. And I personally believe that many of the characteristics that we associate with gayness, those are not innate. But that becomes part of what a person becomes because of changes that take place due to their sexual behavior, their choosing sin. I know a man, father of five. He was a man's man. And he went off in his late 40s into a sexual bizarrety, doing all kinds of stuff that eventually took him into a homosexual lifestyle. And I watched over 6 years that guy change the way he talked, the way he looked, the way he gestured. He was a man's man. And he took on the characteristics that we often associate stereotypically with the gay community. And he says, well, you see, I've just always been this way. And I said, you have not. I've known you for years. But you see what happens. Changes take place. This is what the Bible says, folks. This is what the Word of God declares. The Bible says if you choose sin, oh, I'll still love you. But there's going to be certain repercussions that are going to happen within you. If you choose to get involved in homosexual sexual activities, it's going to affect who you are and how you act and what you become ultimately. If you choose to live in depression, it's going to affect even the levels of the chemistry of your mind, you see. What are you saying, John? What I'm saying is the Bible talks about things that we must do. God says, Cain, why are you depressed? Choose to do right. And I say to people today that we too can choose to do what? Put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We can choose to rejoice in the Lord. We can choose to reckon ourselves dead. We can choose to pray without ceasing. We can choose to in everything give thanks. We can choose to whatsoever things are pure and lovely and just and true. If there be any praise, if there be any virtue, think on these things. Or we can choose, I'm mad at him. Or I'm mad at them. Or I'm mad at her. And if you choose to live, if I choose to live in anger towards someone or some group, it is going to play havoc with me. God said to Cain, careful, Cain, you're angry and you're depressed. If you choose right, you'll be lifted up. But if you don't, there's a lion at the door that's going to have you for lunch. Choose right, Cain. Well, John, are you suggesting then that we should never, ever use medication? That's not what I'm saying. Because sad to say, just the facts of life, because of depravity, because of sinful choices that happened years previously, because of stuff that comes down, yes, we may need to utilize those things in certain extreme cases that would bring a person back into normalcy that they then might deal with issues. But as a pastor and as a brother, one who is setting himself up as game, I know that. I'm saying that those things are the very rare exception and not the norm for Christians. There are exceptions. But I am, as a pastor, am concerned and saddened by how many people in the Rogue Valley who are Christians are on pills and popping pills. And I'm not sure that in many cases that ought to be. God gives you in His Word what He says to do when you have the spirit of heaviness, a fallen countenance. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? David declared. He went through depression just like you do, just like I do. Why art thou cast down? And then he speaks to himself, take a pill. No. He says, hope thou in God. Jeremiah says, my bones ache. My eyes weep. He says, I feel as though there's gravel in my teeth. Jeremiah says that in Lamentations 3, but then he says, but this I will recall and remember. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions, they fail not. And I will lift up my heart with my hands unto the heavens. And Jeremiah in chapter 3, in his own deep, dark depression, says, here's what I'm going to do. Doctor, can you help me? He says, no. I'm going to choose to worship in the middle of my lamentation, Lamentations 3. I'm going to choose to lift up my heart with my hands. I'm going to choose to remember what God has done. I'm going to choose to go through this season that I'm in. Now, those listening over the airwaves tonight, those who hear this tape or those that are in the sanctuary this evening, I want you to know that there are exceptions. Increasingly, I am convinced that there are people who, because of difficulties in life, can benefit from wise and prudent help in this arena. But please understand that that is not the norm. And I would highly recommend very great prudence and very careful consideration in this matter. Because the issue, as you read the Bible from cover to cover, you find it's a matter of sin and choices and not prescriptions and drugs. John, why do you care? If these drugs work for people, what's the big deal? I'm not convinced that in many cases it's serving the people well. Not in all cases, but in many cases. Because the root issue is not being dealt with in many cases. God didn't say to Cain, I know you're sad, buddy. Here, drink this. Swallow that. You'll be better in the morning. He says, there's a sin issue, buddy. Cain, you're angry. You're bitter. You're not forgiving. You're not accepting. You're not embracing. You're not understanding. You are bitter. And it's causing fallen countenance. And you need to choose right, Cain. Well, the story continues on. God says, if you choose well, you will be lifted up. If you don't choose well, you're going to be eaten up. And Cain, verse 8, talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain, did he get over his bitterness? Did he repent of his anger? No. He rose up against Abel, and he, what? Slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Where is your brother? I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? I have noticed this for your consideration. When we have opportunity to talk to ourselves in the mirror or talk with others in a counseling situation, oftentimes what sin does, it says this ultimately. I don't care about him. He hurt me. I don't care about her. She offended me. I don't care about them. I don't have responsibility for them. They wronged me. Anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. And that's still being seen in Cain. Consequently, he did not choose the right way. Am I my brother's keeper? He killed him and then said, I don't care about him. If there is a person in your life that you say, I would just as soon see him or her dead. I would just as soon see him or her disappear. I would just as soon see him or her evaporate. I wish they were out of here. Careful. Careful, because you're perhaps going in the way of Cain, as Jude says. The problem with unforgiveness and bitterness and hostility and anger is it hurts you. It hurts you badly. Well, you say, but it hurt the other person too. Look at man, Abel's dead. Ah, but where did Abel go? To heaven. And the book of Hebrews says that, hey, Abel, man, he still speaks to this day. He still is an example. Why? For you theologians, Abel goes down in history as a picture of Christ. How so? He was a shepherd. Jesus was a shepherd. He was a priest who offered an acceptable sacrifice. Jesus is the great high priest who offered the ultimate acceptable sacrifice himself. Jesus was hated by his brothers just like Abel was hated by his brother. It says here that the blood was shed just like Jesus' blood would be shed. And let's go on. There's one more thing to see. What hast thou done? The Lord says in verse 10. The voice of thy brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood of your brother cries out to me. Hebrews picks up this metaphor, this story. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says, his blood, Jesus' blood, speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. What are you saying, John? What's Hebrews declaring? Simply this. Abel's blood, God says, cries out to me. What does it cry out? A message of condemnation. Judgment. Accusation. The message of Abel's blood is God would say, your brother's blood, it cries out to me. You killed him, Cain. You killed him. And his blood speaks. Jesus' blood also cries out, but in a better way. How does Jesus' blood cry out? It cries out, forgiven, paid for, sin washed away, no condemnation to any of us that are in here tonight because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. You see, Abel is one of the profound premier pictures of Christ in the Scriptures. A shepherd, a priest, an acceptable sacrifice, hated by his brother for no reason, and his blood cries out, even as Christ does in our situation, you see. Cain, how long did he hate his brother? Just as long as he was able. Sad story. Little joke there. Little humor in the study. One more thing to note for you that are students of the Scriptures. Where it says, the voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me. If you look in your margin, if you have a marginal reference, it says, bloods. The Jewish people in Israel to this day, when you visit, for example, the Holocaust Museum, Yad Vashem, when they talk about the loss of a Jewish life, the Hebrew mindset is most interesting. The Jewish people believe that if you kill one person, you kill a whole world. Why? Because if you kill one person, you also kill that person's potential children, and the children's children, and the children's children, children, and the children's children, children, children. You kill, by killing one, you kill a whole world, potentially millions, billions, trillions. Thus, conversely, they say, in saving one, you save the whole world. How many people do you save when you save one person? That's why at Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum, they have trees that are planted for those people, those Gentiles who in World War II saved a Jewish person. And the Jews say to this day, if you save one, you save a whole world. Who knows how many hundreds, thousands, millions of lives you save, because it's the bloods that cry out. Not just one person, but all of those that would have come from him generationally that will not be because you killed him. What does that say to me? Simply this. Unforgiveness and hate and bitterness has repercussions that are gigantic. Much bigger than what we might think. Whether it's killing one man physically, or hating and unforgiving somebody year after year. Death, tragedy, is the ultimate result. And that is why in the book of Jude, God specifically says there's just a couple of three things to watch out for. And one of these things that he says to watch out for, to not get involved with, he says, is the way of Cain, which is bitterness, unforgiveness, and hatred. God specifically pleads to people like you and me, make sure there's not one person in the world that you are mad at, upset with, or angry about. It only takes one. Ask Cain, and you get yourself in a lot of problems. Tonight, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about some person, old boyfriend, ex-spouse, parent, boss, that you're mad at, that you're still complaining about, whose name still comes up when you talk to people. Well, yeah, I can't believe my mom did this, or I can't believe that he would do that. Maybe the Holy Spirit would whisper in your ear tonight, today, 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 let it go. If you choose to do right, you'll be lifted up. But if you don't choose to do right, sin lieth at the door. And again, as is so often the case in this study through Genesis, I didn't intend to go off at this length on this matter. I believe the Holy Spirit is ordaining it this evening. I believe there are some people that are fighting fallen countenances because of unforgiveness, hostility, anger, and bitterness. And God would say to you, do right. But he's got to pay for what he did to me. She's got to pay for what she did. It's not fair. And God would say, the blood of Christ cries out better things. My son did pay. Is that not enough for you today? He was slaughtered on the cross for that very sin of your dad, or that sin of your boyfriend, or the sin of that person who raped you. Let it go. Give it up. Put it under the better blood, the blood that speaks better things. And you'll be lifted up. Now, verse 11. Art thou cursed from the earth? Oh, Cain, God says you've cursed yourself. The earth has opened up her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand, and when you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. You're not going to be able to make the living that you once would have and think that you should have. You'll be a fugitive, and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. You're going to be wandering around aimlessly, a fugitive, a vagabond. My punishment, he says, is greater than I can bear. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever heard those words? It's not fair. But notice Cain still hasn't dealt with any real issue. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Not, Father, forgive me. I wronged my brother Abel. I had no right to do what I did to him. You see, Cain, this is why he remains in his cursed condition. It's still all about him. My punishment is greater than I can bear. This isn't right. This isn't fair. I'm mad. I'm not happy. Rather than, Father, have mercy. Show me how I can do right. All he cares about, well, this isn't fair. How can I do this now? This punishment is more than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face shall I be hid. Oh, hey, listen, Bible students. From thy face shall I be hid. The language here is most interesting. Not from thy face, you're going to hide from me. But rather, I'm not going to face you any longer, you see. Very key. It's not fair. I'm mad. I'm not going to be looking to you anymore. Shake, shake, shake the fist. Poor Cain. I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it's going to happen that everyone that finds me shall slay me. And now paranoia sets in. Kill me. The Lord said to Cain, the grace of God, the mercy of our Father is amazing to me. Hey, whoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. God still looks at this man who's continuing to be oh so wrong and says, don't anybody bother him. And God put a mark upon him, lest any man finding him should kill him. God says, he's still mine. And I'll deal with him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The judgment that should come or will come is up to me exclusively. I'll deal with it. So Cain, verse 16, went out from the presence of the Lord. Interesting phrase. It doesn't say, and Cain pressed in to the presence of the Lord. It says what? Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. I'm out of here. I've had it. This is it. Unfair. I'm gone. Arrivederci. Sayonara. Adios. Ever hear yourself say that? Ever hear others say that? That's it. I'm gone. Enough of this. That's Cain. Where did he go to? He goes out of the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The word Nod means literally wandering. And he will spend his days in the place of wandering. There are those Bible students that believe that the land of Nod is China. There's some reasons to believe that. Interesting thought. Could be. Don't know. But whatever, it was not seeking after the Lord. It was his turning his back on the Lord. He wanders off. He nods off. Let that be a warning. He nods off. I like that. He's not seeking the Lord. He's in the land of Nod. And Cain knew his wife. Oh, hey, Bible guy, you say. Where did Cain get his wife? Anybody ever hear that question? Where did Cain get his wife? Yeah, I got one for you, Bible guy. Where did Cain... Isn't it funny how people think that they discovered some fact that no one ever saw before in the Word, and we're going to go, oh no, you're right, it's not true. The Bible's wrong, full of errors, got me. I think when you talk to unsophisticated unbelievers... This is one of the questions which I think has been asked of me probably more than any other single question by the unsophisticated unbeliever. Where did Cain get his wife? Like, The answer? I don't know. Bible's wrong. Must be full of errors. Problem. Adam knew his wife, and they had Cain, and they had Abel, and they had many, many children. The guy lived to be 930 years of age. They had lots and lots. Well, then that means that he married his sister? Right. It's no problem. Lots and lots of kids in the family, lots and lots of offspring and offspring of offspring, and it's happening. The world is populating, as we shall see in our next study, very rapidly. So he married one of his own relatives. But you see, mankind had not yet gone down the road of depravity long enough chronologically to cause the kinds of problems that now are there in intermarriage. So later on, God will forbid the marrying of family members. But initially, he didn't. Because man had not polluted himself to the place where he would eventually find himself physically. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. But what I wish people would ask is not where did Cain get his wife. What I wish people would ask is what the Philippian jailer asked when he said to Paul in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? That's a good question. Instead of, did Adam have a belly button? Or where did Cain get his wife? Well, Cain got a wife, one of his relatives, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, this is not the Enoch that we talked about on Sunday that we see in chapter 5. Different Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. So he wanders away from the Lord, builds a city that he dedicates not to his God, but he dedicates to his son. He's desiring, determining, attempting to build his own empire. And he says, I'm going to build this city on rock and roll. He says, I'm going to build this city in the name of my son. It's going to be our family empire, man. Watch what happens to the family. It's most interesting. He builds this city, and he names it Enoch, which means dedicated, dedicates it to his son. And Enoch bore a son named Irad. The name Irad literally means fugitive, or literally wild ass. Interesting. No comment on that. But things are going to degenerate very rapidly. This is the descendants of Cain. This is his city. This is his culture. This is his people. Cain now has turned his back on God, chose not to get right with God, but said, I'm out of here. I'm turning away from you, God. And now he builds his city. And now the descendants, it's amazing what happens. Irad, wild ass. And Irad begat Mahujael. Mahujael literally means, and if you know a little bit of Hebrew, perhaps you can hear some of these things. But Mahujael means literally, blot out that Jah or Yah is El, God. Blot out that Yah, the Lord, is God. In other words, wipe out the name of God. Wow. Things are degenerating rather rapidly. From wild ass to blot out, the Lord is God. And then Mahujael gave birth to Methusael. That's not Methuselah, it's Methusael. What does his name mean? Literally, it means they are dead who are of God. Interesting. In other words, those that believe in God, where are they? They're dead. It's a skeptical, scornful kind of name. Ah, they are dead who believe in God. And Methusael begat Lamech. His name literally means poor and or lowly. Poor and lowly. Well, nice family tree. But it gets sicker. Watch this. Lamech, this guy who means poor and lowly, man, took unto him two wives. Now we have the introduction of polygamy. First mention, keep in mind, first mention principle. Now we have the first mention of polygamy, taking on two wives. Watch this, it's hugely insightful. Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, which means literally ornament. The name of the other was Zillah, which means literally shabbiness. Now, what does it mean, shabbiness? Two things are embedded in this Hebrew word Zillah or shabbiness. It can mean seductress or temptress. We would say, she's a cheap lady or whatever, a floozy. It can mean that. It also means equally as much as, she's a floozy, she's a shabby lady, a cheap lady. It also means shabby in the sense of undesirable. And this is a key here. Nothing in the Bible is accidental. Nothing is coincidental. This guy, Lamech, coming from this sick society, the line of Cain, who rebelled against God, takes two wives. One is ornament, the other is shabby. It could be that shabby tempted him, seduced him, tricked him, entrapped him. Very possible. It could also be that shabby, Zillah, it could be that he takes these two wives, and this is probably more likely. He takes two wives, and one is wonderful, and the other, shabby, in his sight. Which gets back to the point we've been talking about at some length previously, and that is, when it comes to relationships, no man can serve two masters. He'll love one and hate the other, or he'll hate the one and love the other. One will be an ornament and one will be shabby. Listen, if you are thinking about having an affair on the side, or an infatuation, or a fantasy, or a pictorial excursion on the internet, whatever it might be, understand this. You'll love one and hate the other. You cannot and will not serve two masters. And whether you're male or female here, if you're looking at someone else, drawn to someone else, thinking about someone else, here is the fact. Your mate will become increasingly unattractive to you. That's just the way the human soul is made. John, why do you keep harping on this stuff? Because the book of Genesis is foundational. And because we live in a time when Jesus said it would be as it was in these days, in the days of Noah, when there will be perversity and immorality abounding. And I'm reading the paper, and I'm understanding the statistics that 48% of Americans are now hooked into pornographic material on the internet, and I'm frightened by that. Perhaps you caught a glimpse of the CNN special put out by Time magazine on impact, where it talked about the largest growing industry in America today is cyber porn. It's huge. And Christians are involved. See, that's the problem. And I know this to be so because we who are pastoring and ministering are dealing with people. Late at night, surfing the net, when the husband or the wife is asleep, entering into rooms and places that they ought not to go, but there's a vulnerability. Gone are the days when you had to put a trench coat on and sunglasses and drive across town to a shabby place. Now we're at a time when you can sit in your study and you can log on and download and all the rest, and we are living in times of unparalleled temptation and difficulty. And I know I'm speaking to people here tonight. It is not a harmless thing to browse the net, surf the net, watch cable TV, or look at magazines, or whatever it might be. It's not an innocent thing to get the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue and say, oh, well, this is just Americana. It's sin. It's flat out, plain old, downright sin. And if you do it, you're forgiven. It's paid for by the blood. But you're going to have a nightmare on your hand. Because you're going to look at him, your husband, if it's a woman, or your wife, if you're a man. And as she or he doesn't compare to the image that you're downloading or browsing through in the magazine, you're going to start to say to your wife, to your hubby, kind of shabby, ah, here's an ornament here. This one, the one I'm stuck with, shabby. And I'm not just speaking of that which is sexual. That certainly is the most prominent issue in these days, but it can be all sorts of ways. Friendships, emotional relationships with people, even in Christian term, and I'll say it again, be careful, beware, be warned, and be wise. Well, we just fellowship together. He's just such a rich spiritual brother. She's just a special sister. Don't go there. Because your mate will become increasingly shabby in your sight if you choose to go down that road. Be wise. Be careful. That's the way of Cain. I can take on two women. That's what Lamech said. I got these two gals. Two ladies. Eh. I'm kind of God's gift to women, you see. There's too much of me for just one woman. You, dear sister, you, dear brother, do not have enough to meet the emotional and physical needs of your own partner. You have a challenge to do that. You have no right to say, well, I can pour in friendship and insights or romance or whatever it might be to somebody else. You're in for a problem. This explains a lot to me, chapter 4 does. I begin to see, yeah, that's where society is. That's what's going on. Sure, of course. All stemming from a wild ass named Irad. Folks, this is truth. But watch this. I'll be done here momentarily, but watch this. It gets more amazing. Ada, ornament, she bare Jabal. He, verse 20, was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. The word cattle, literally possession or production. Before this, people lived in community. Now, from this crazy line of weird and wacky guys and sinful people, the line of Cain comes an independence saying, I'm going to become an independent producer. I'm going to live on my own. I'm going to produce, in this case, cattle. I'm going to produce, in this case, livestock. We're going to go away. We're not going to be in community, in linkage with other people. Jabal was the one that became the father of the nomad, the guy that says, I'm on my own. I don't need anybody. I can get by just fine. And I'll produce, you see. So he goes and starts individual, nomadic, entrepreneurial kinds of things. In this case, husbandry, raising, developing cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. So you have Jabal and you have Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Keep in mind, whence comes the entrepreneurial independent spirit? Whence comes those that developed music? First mention? Wow. He was the father of the harp, the organ. In other words, no longer was the harp and the organ, if you would, in the context of what we read in the book of Job, around the throne of God, as an act of worship or adulation, but now it's a means of making money. That's the implication. It's a livelihood. Jabal, he developed a nomadic independent spirit of husbanding cattle. Jubal said, I'm going to make money playing the harp and the organ. It's a way for me to make money. And Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, verse 22, the instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, literally, the one who was an instructor or a whetter, as your margin says, or a developer of cutting instruments, weaponry. Brass and iron, cutting instruments to what? To men, dominate and to control people militarily. This is the first production of arms in the Bible. And this guy, Tubal-Cain, was the guy that actually says, hey, I'm going to develop cutting instruments, that which will be used to dominate people by force. Well, Lamech, verse 23, said to his wife, Ada, and to his wife, Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, a young man to my hurt. Lamech, in this crazy line of Cain, ends up like his forefather, Cain, killing a guy. What does Lamech say? This is called the Song of the Sword. He says this arrogantly, boastfully. He says, I killed a man who was hassling me to my wounding. He was causing me problems, and I killed him. If Cain, verse 24, shall be avenged sevenfold, if God said that Cain would be avenged sevenfold, truly me, Lamech, 70 times 7, literally. Does that ring a bell? 70 times 7? Do you recall what Jesus did with that same numerical equation? He talked about what 70 times 7? Forgiveness. What does Lamech say? Vengeance. Hey, if Cain was protected by a sevenfold type of vengeance, me 70 times 7 is the Hebrew literally. Forget this forgiveness, man. Stay away from me, anybody that wants to hassle me. That's the mentality here. And you begin to get an idea here of what's going on in this culture of Cain in the land of Nod. Crazy. Please note, the stuff that culture is interested in today, machismo, arms, music, entrepreneurial spirit of independent production of cattle, all of these kinds of things that the world looks up and says, hey, that's good stuff, man. It's good stuff. Building a city and dedicating it to your family. And then all this stuff and standing up for your rights and saying, if anybody bothers me 70 times 7, vengeance will come upon him. I'm the man. Don't mess with me. Sounds like Chicago Bear fans. There's this thing here that you can feel in the text. It's stuff that we often look up to in our culture. No, not you and me, but our culture esteems highly. And God here says it has its roots in Cain, in a man who turned his back on the Lord, who wouldn't listen to the Lord and humble himself before the Lord. Well, we leave you with this. There's a ray of sun breaking through. Adam, verse 25, knew his wife again. And she bare a son. And she called his name, what? Seth. Which means appointed. Oh, she says, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, who differed from Cain, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. From Seth comes a godly line, and we'll study this next week. From Cain comes a line that culture today would esteem highly, but God says it's sick and sad and rotten to the core, really. But from Seth will come another line, and men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, and that is your roots, dear precious people. You're here tonight because you too, we, say we want to call upon the name of the Lord. Listen carefully. The idea of calling upon the name of the Lord doesn't simply mean they called upon him in prayer. It means they were called by the name of the Lord. What does that mean? They said, we are, if you would, in today's terminology, Christians. We're not Jubilites or Jabalites. We're not musicians or entrepreneurs. We're not military men, Tubal-Cain people. We're not Lamech lovers. You know who we are? We're believers. It's my identity. Oh, I might raise cattle. I might work for Martin Marietta and make bombers. I might play a harp or an organ. But that's not who I am. I identify myself. I find my identity. My thing, your thing, our thing is we might do all kinds of stuff for vocations necessarily. But who am I? I am a believer in the Lord who loves me. That's my whole thing. And you know what? Anybody tonight that leaves here and says, cool, that's what I am. I've been trying to figure this out for years. What is my identity? Because see, the world will always say, when they meet you, they'll say, what? What do you do? Are you a Jabalite, a Jubalite, a Tubal-Cainite? What do you do? Do you realize that question, what do you do, is a Cain question? Everybody is interested in the world. What do you do? But to the Seth line, that's totally, completely irrelevant. It's not what do you do, but who are you? Who do you see yourself as? And we say, hey, I'm a believer. I am called by the name of the Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a son of God. It doesn't matter what I do, whether I teach school or I'm a bank president or a farmer, a plumber, carpenter, school teacher. That's irrelevant, really. Oh, I understand your question, my friend, but that's not my identity. I'm not a harp player, an organ grinder, not a cattle rancher. What I am is a believer. That's my whole deal. And man, if you leave here tonight with that identity, being a Sethite instead of a Cainite, you are going in a way that will be right in the sight of the Lord. And slowly but surely, you'll find yourself freed from the very poles of the Cainite culture in which we live. It's crazy. You heard the news today. What really shocked me, though, I don't know if you read the full story, what really shocked me was when one of the girls that was infected with HIV, this guy, this 20-year-old guy, had 28 sex partners knowing that he was HIV infected, AIDS infected. And they were all teenage girls whom he lured, knowing that he would ultimately kill them through sex with them. And the whole town of Jamestown, the little community of Jamestown there in New York, of course, you're following the story. It's shocked. It's chagrined. It's stunned. It's so many. They know 28 so far. 9 are for sure now HIV infected of these young teenage girls from this one guy who knew what he was doing. And that story you're aware of. But what really threw me for a loop was the interviews with the girls that were infected knowing the story. This young lady, Amber, says, and I quote, "I just want people to know that even though he did know that he had AIDS, and he did this to a lot of people, he is not a monster." The woman who identified herself as Amber said she wrote to Williams on Monday to tell her that she would always stand by him. Quote, "I can't let him die alone. I won't do it. I love him." And I think it's amazing. What's going on in our culture where this guy's identity was not even released because, of course, it's illegal to identify people with HIV until, in this case, they broke the rules and they released his identity. And you think things in this Cain culture that we live in, this Lamech land, and then people that are actually knowingly being killed by these kinds of people say, well, he's not a bad guy. You got to know him. Even though he did this knowingly to every young lady he possibly could. What's wrong with this? And then this was in the paper. Don't read the paper, folks. Maybe you saw this article today. The shower curtain parts. The knife descends. The blood swirls down the drain. That scary scene in Psycho, affected Alfred Hitchcock's leading lady, Janet Leigh, for life. Quote, I suddenly said to myself, my God, we are so vulnerable and defenseless in the shower, the 70-year-old actress says. You can't hear with the water running. You can't see. You're easy pickings. So Leigh, in town, Philadelphia, for a screening of Psycho, hasn't taken a shower since madman Norman Bates, Anthony Perkins, attacked her in the movie 37 years ago. That stinks. I mean, we say, you know, come on now, John. You're preaching about this, the internet, and that, and lamic stuff, and relationships, and all. It's okay. Lighten up, would you? Janet Leigh, who starred in that movie, Psycho, she hasn't taken a shower in 37 years. Just playing a part. Entertainment. And I suggest to you that the stuff that we take in can have a whole lot more effect on us than we may realize initially. Let's not go into the jubilee kind of mentality. Let's stay away from that kind of stuff, okay? Let's not get involved in Cain stuff. Let's say we're going to go a better way. We are linked with those from the line of Seth. When men say, we don't go there, we don't do that, we don't watch it, we're just doing a different thing. And men began to call upon the name of the Lord. May that be true, truly with us. Well, we've done chapter 4. Let's pray, shall we? Tonight, Father, we have much food for thought because your scriptures do that for us. And I'm just so grateful that you have called every one of us away from the Cain culture that we were previously sucked into or caught up with. Now, Father, I pray that these thoughts from chapter 4 would be now applied in the way that you see is right for each of our lives individually. And I pray, Lord, that all of us, myself and every brother and each sister, would choose tonight to do well. For we do know that sin lies at the door. Father, give my brothers and my sisters and my friends, give this church family a great deal of wisdom. Father, thank you for your word. I just so appreciate the way that it sorts things out, clears things up. And I thank you for your spirit that brings that application for each of our personal situations. Now bless this congregation, Father. May they continue to be those who are called by the name of the Lord. May they continue to have their identity wound up and bound up in you, Jesus. May they be set free from the competition of Cain, from the lust of Lamech. May they just be set free, Lord, and do well. I pray this in Jesus' name.